I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 22. We are going to pick up close to the end of the chapter, 22 verse 30, and read through 23 verse 11. But just I'll give you a little bit of a catch-up, not the thing you put on your fries, but a little bit of a catch-up on where we are in the book of Acts. We've seen Paul complete now three missions or missionary journeys, and we've seen him over the last few chapters slowly make his way back from Greek-speaking lands to his home city of Jerusalem. And we saw that very quickly the predictions of many that he would be imprisoned once he got to Jerusalem came true. It was only a matter of a few days that Paul was accused of having desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into it, and he was arrested. First there was a riot that almost took Paul's life, and the Roman Tribune, the guy who's in charge of the fortress attached to the temple in Jerusalem, rushes in with his men, grabs Paul, gets him up to safety. Paul then makes a speech. This is what we looked at last week. Paul then makes a speech outlining the fact that he is not just doing these things and saying these things on his own, but God has called him. He gives multiple witnesses to back up his story, including three different times he heard from the Lord that he should be taking the good news of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ and bringing it to the Gentiles. So very different from the accusation that the Jews were leveling at him, that he brought a Gentile person into the temple and defiled it. He's saying, I'm bringing the goodness, I'm bringing the presence of God, as it were, out to the Gentiles. But this is totally unacceptable to them. And they begin to riot all over again when they hear what Paul has to say. And so the tribune, Claudius Lysias, takes him back inside, almost scourges him, almost whips him, in order to find out the truth of what he's saying, what he's about, what this controversy is about. And then Paul tells him just in the nick of time, hey, I don't think you're allowed to do this because I'm a Roman citizen. He's not only a Jew who's a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, a Benjamite, born in Tarsus but raised and educated in Jerusalem. He's also has the privileges and protections of Roman citizenship. And so the tribune holds off, and they just keep him in custody a little bit longer. And that gets us up to chapter 22, verse 30. Hear God's word, and I'll read this entire passage in one go. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit," but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The tribune, who still hasn't been named up to this point, but later on we'll hear his name, it's Claudius Lysias, has a pretty straightforward objective in taking Paul and putting him in front of this ruling council, also known as the Sanhedrin of the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's a pretty reasonable objective. He just wants to know what's going on here. He wants to know, why were the Jews rioting? Why are they so angry at this guy? And so far, he hasn't gotten an answer that he can understand. He set Paul before the people at the top of the steps to give him a speech in the temple. And when he addressed the people, he spoke to them. We read in the last chapter, he spoke to them in Hebrew. So Claudius Lysias doesn't even follow completely what's going on. It seems that they're extremely angry over something he did, but nobody stepped forward as a reliable eyewitness to say that these things happened. And so Claudius Lysias, the tribune, is just confused. So he does the next thing that he can think of, which is he goes and brings Paul to the council to hear in a smaller group, one that's less likely to break out into a riot, to hear what they have to say and hear what he has to say to them. Now, Paul starts out by saying, I've lived my life before God with a good conscience up to this day. And he uses that, I won't get too Greek here, but he uses a word that we get the word polite from, or politics from, or somebody being politic as an adjective for their behavior. Politoio, I've conducted myself within a community, but before God. I've conducted myself before God with a good conscience up to this day. And by the way, this is something that Paul says multiple places in Acts and in his epistles, and we should just take him at face value. He never claims to be perfect. He never claims to be sinless, of course. But he does say, look, we as Pharisaic Jews, we are very focused on careful obedience to God. And I'm telling you that I have done that. I have lived that life. I have been carefully obedient to God my whole life, including now, a time when you're not very happy with me. Now, you can hear here that Paul's beginning a speech, right? We've heard several speeches by Paul in the past, and many of them start out exactly like this. In Greek, it actually says, men, brothers, right? Here, men, brothers. Sometimes it's men, brothers, and fathers. Men, brothers. He's starting a speech. That's his plan. But as the great philosopher Mike Tyson said, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And that's exactly how it works out for Paul here. Ananias is an old man. I hope I have the two guys straight, but Ananias was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And they were both called chief priests at the trial of Jesus. Ananias is the chief priest emeritus. And you can kind of imagine him back there as sort of a junior soprano, weazened old man who's sitting, maybe he's in the corner, and he whispers something to somebody, and somebody goes up and just lands Paul right in the mouth. And this is a way of very directly rebuking him for what he has said. How dare you speak that way? We know what kind of person you are already. Even before you start, we're going to stop you before you start. Your speech means nothing. We know that you're an evildoer. We know that you're a desecrator of the temple, and we are not going to listen to you say that you've lived with a good conscience before God up to this day. Well, he turns around and responds, not surprisingly, rebuking not so much the guy who actually hit him in the mouth or the guys who hit him in the mouth. We don't know how long this went on, but rebuking the one who gave the order. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, that's not the kind of rebuke that we give to people very often, but it does remind us maybe of Jesus saying that the scribes and Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're filled with dead men's bones. In the same way, to call someone a whitewashed wall is to say, yeah, you look good on the outside. You're sitting there in your nice priestly robe, looking very comfortable and very, very smooth. But in fact, I know what's on the inside. Dirt and rocks are the best thing that's on the inside of you. You are not what you are pretending to be. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit pretending to judge me according to the law, but contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. That's very interesting what happens next, actually, because he backpedals really quickly. Somebody says, how dare you speak to God's high priest that way? He says, whoa, I didn't know he was the high priest. It is written, and here he quotes Exodus chapter 22, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he backpedals, responds, and then he retracts some of what he said. Now comes the super funny part of the whole scene. Because Paul figures out something that probably is pretty normal in the ruling council of the Jews at this time. It's made up of different parties. You need different people to have representation. Kind of like, you know, you have different parties in the U.S. House of Representatives, but a much smaller room. And the two big parties here are the Sadducee party and the Pharisee party. And as we've already read, if you've read the Gospels, you know this already, but the Sadducees are sort of, it's not an exact parallel, but they're sort of the theological liberals of the day. They give lip service to the scriptures, but they don't necessarily believe them to be literally true on certain points, including they don't believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead at any point in the future. They don't believe that angels are running around doing things as messengers of God, and they don't believe in really the existence of any kind of spirit. They believe in God, but that's about it. Their sky is very empty, as it were. Their lives are very empty of any spiritual presence. Whereas the Pharisees are much more theologically orthodox. They're much more theologically conservative. And actually, one of the reasons Jesus interacts with the Pharisees the most, much more than the Sadducees, is he agrees with the Pharisees on way more stuff. So the points where they disagree become much more important. The Pharisees do believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead one day, just as is spoken of at the end of the book of Daniel, as is hinted at all throughout the Psalms and so on. They believe that angels are at work in the world, that God sends his messengers. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, he makes his messengers a flame of fire. He sends out, God is at work in the world. There is a spiritual ecosystem, as it were. The Pharisees believe this. Now, Paul figures this out. He says, wait a minute. I see who I'm dealing with. And he rolls a little hand grenade into the Sanhedrin, right? He says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. He's saying, you know what this is really about? This is about something that we as Pharisees hold dear, which is the biblical teaching that the dead will one day be raised. And it has exactly the effect, I think, that he hoped it would have, which is that they turn their attention exactly from yelling at Paul or being mad at Paul to being mad at each other. We read that there's a stasis. We read that there's an uprising, a dissension, a problem. Now, this is the kind of thing that the Romans really hated. It's when Jews started having riots. And now there's a little riot breaking out in the city council of Jerusalem. This is a disaster. A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. And this is hilarious because it's almost a quotation of what Luke just said about the Sadducees. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Right? We've got resurrection covered, spirit covered, angel covered, check. All set. All the bases are covered. But then this just breaks out into almost a riot. And you could see Claudius Lysias just throwing up his hands. Boy, I thought this was going to help. Boy, I was wrong about that. And he sends his men back in there and says, get him out of there because they're going to tear him in pieces. And so they bring him back to the barracks for safety. And we read this just this last thing in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. And I think the Lord probably appears to Paul himself more than anybody else in the book of Acts. That night or the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. and given a little hint of what's to come in the future. Now, there's a lot of things that we could get into here, aside from just enjoying the humor of the scene. And it is quite funny that this is how it worked out. But what I really want to focus on today, what I want us to see is how Paul deals with the authorities of his day. And through that, to get a clue as to how we should think about and approach the authorities of our day. I want to do that first by looking at three matters of doctrine and then three matters of practice. And the first matter of doctrine is this. This is something that Paul brings up in several different places in his letters, and I'm going to turn to a couple of them in a minute. But very simply, the rulers and authorities of the world have been disarmed by Christ. The rulers and authorities of the world have been disarmed by Christ. Now, this is something that Paul says. I'll go, first of all, to Colossians chapter 2. And this is, there's a lengthier passage. I'm just going to read one verse here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we read that he, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, God in Christ triumphed over the rulers and authorities, disarming them. Now, what's going on here? Well, there's several things that we could say about this idea of disarming the rulers and authorities. First of all, he disarms them morally. What I mean is this. Rulers and authorities, governments, always claim to have moral authority. They say, look, we are telling you what's right. It's our job to tell you what's right and to enforce it. Now, people can disagree with that, but if, in general, we give them the benefit of the doubt, which we should. But what the coming of Jesus did and the trial of Jesus did and the death of Jesus did at the hands of the authorities, both the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, is said, no, you don't have the moral high ground. Because when a perfectly innocent person came into the world, instead of treating him with the deference, the respect, the worship that was actually due to him, you treated him as if he was a problem that needed to be destroyed, as if he was an enemy that needed to be killed, as if he were something you needed to deal with in order to go on your merry way. In other words, the death of Christ is a public display of the injustice that the rulers and authorities of the world are capable of. Okay, so there's a disarming them morally, saying, no, you guys don't actually have the moral high ground. You are not what you pretend to be. But the second way he disarms them is by taking away their most fundamental and dramatic power. What is the greatest tool in the tool belt of ruling authorities? Well, we can think about all kinds of things they can do to you, right? They mostly come down to some kind of punishment. I can fine you if you drive too fast. If you drive way, way, way too fast, I can stop you from driving by taking away your driver's license. I can throw you in prison if you violate this, that, or the other law. And ultimately, the highest, the greatest, the most drastic, dramatic power that rulers and authorities have is to kill you. And they exercise it too. Even in very peaceable countries, rulers still go to war at times. They still have police who have to use force in order to carry out their will. They still throw people into prison for the rest of their lives so that even though they haven't been technically executed, they languish and die in jail. The great power that the rulers of the world have is death. And what has Jesus done at the resurrection but overturned and taken away the greatest power that the rulers and authorities in the world have? He's shown that they do not have the moral authority that they claim, and he's shown that they do not have the power that they cherish by overturning their power at the resurrection on the third day. Jesus has disarmed rulers and authorities. And by witness of that, in this passage, it's interesting how Paul actually responds when he's told, hey, that guy you just rebuked for doing something that was completely wrong and wicked, that guy was God's high priest. What do you think about that, Paul? And he says something very restrained. He takes back what he says. He says, I wouldn't have said that if I'd known who he was. For it says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't freak out. He doesn't say, oh my goodness, the Lord's high priest? I didn't realize who I was talking to. He doesn't give to those who are speaking to him. He doesn't give to the high priest the respect or the glory that the high priest thinks he deserves, because the high priest still thinks he's really the high priest, the mediator between God and man, the earthly go-between for human beings and God Almighty. Instead, he refers to him as something very straightforward, a ruler of your people. I shouldn't have spoken that way to any ruler of my people, not to the local judges, not to any member of the Sanhedrin at all, not to any village leader, and not to this guy who is, quote-unquote, God's high priest. Paul does not treat him as having ultimate authority. He treats him as having a delegated authority. Now, what this means is that Jesus has taken some of the claims of the rulers and authorities of the world and made them his own. He said that that authority that you had, that claim, for instance, to represent the people to God, or even to represent the people to themselves, because that's what a king does or a high priest does. They represent the people to God, right? When we think about our king, we don't have a king because we're good Americans. But when we think about a king, the king is the highest point in the pyramid of society, the touch, the place where society and God come into contact. And Christ says, not anymore. That's me. I am the one. I have taken the claims of the rulers of the world away from them. They do not represent everybody before God. I am the one true representative of man before God. Furthermore, there is a taking away of the right of the rulers and authorities, or the claims of the rulers and authorities, to make up laws. You may remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den in the Old Testament. And do you remember that the enemies of Daniel come to the king, King Darius, and they say, hey, we want you to make a rule that for the next month, nobody is allowed to pray to any god or man except you, O king. And Darius says, oh, that sounds like a pretty good law to me. It's going to make me look really good. And so he passes this law. And then when he finds out, oh, this was a trap for my favorite guy, Daniel, he tries to reverse it, or talks about reversing it. And all of the rulers come back to him and they say, you can't take it back. No take backs, right? Why? Not because there was an expiration date on it, but because it's the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And what you'll find is in a lot of ancient laws, they had exactly that approach. We make laws that can never be revised, never taken away, until basically the fall of whatever our empire is. And the reason for that is governments, rulers, and authorities claimed a divine capacity to make law. In our system, we don't recognize that because of the heritage of Christianity in our culture. We recognize that the best thing any government can do is take a shot at applying law, which ultimately comes from God. So the rulers and the authorities have been disarmed. The priest is just a ruler. Rulers and authorities no longer represent the people before God, and they don't ultimately make the laws. They just interpret them. The second piece of doctrine is this, that it is God's word and law that are his presence, that manifest his presence in the world. No human being can be the living presence of God because Christ is that living presence. Now again, he gives respect to the high priest, but it's not maybe the degree of respect and awe that the high priest expects, that he wants. And the reason for that is that the high priest is not truly, ultimately, the high priest. And so he responds with something really simple. Paul says, oh, I didn't know you were the high priest. you should, I'm really just really sorry about that. He says, oh, you're right, I shouldn't have done that, because it says in the law, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And when we look to see how God is at work in the world and what he expects of us, we don't look to people and say, what do you want us to do? What kind of people ought we to be? We look to the word of God. In all places, in all ages, our standard, we do not have a law of people, or we do not have a government of men, but a government of laws. And that goes all the way up to the highest reaches of human society. We have a government of laws because we have only one person who is our true king, and that is Jesus Christ. God's word and law manifest his presence in the world and make God's will known to us in a way that no human being possibly can. And then third item of doctrine, for a while, by the decree of God, we have human authorities over us in the world. For a while, by the decree of God, we have human authorities over us in the world. This, what I just said, does not make us anarchists, although some have interpreted to make us anarchists. We do not turn around and say, well, speed limit, schmeed limit, right? Taxes, schmaxes. I don't have to do any of this stuff because Jesus is my king. Although the teaching is radical enough that if Jesus said, guys, for you, no speed limits or taxes, we would have the right to do that. But Jesus has not said that. He has said, for now, you give to the human authorities that I have placed providentially over you the respect that is due them. Let me turn to Romans chapter 13. Very famous passage, but really worth looking at because it's easy to neglect this. It's easy to not like this. And I want you to listen both for how much Paul is telling his people, hey, look, it's not perfect, but live with it. And also how totally radical this is. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is at once telling us, as a messenger and a minister and a servant and a preacher of Christ, that we are to be incredibly respectful of those that God has placed in authority over us, and that God, our God, the living God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the one who brings life from the dead, the one who rules over all things and will judge all things, God put them there and they will answer to him. We are not in a position of just of being lowly worms before the glorious might of the authorities and powers at work in the world. We are servants of the living God, tolerating for a time whatever authority has been placed over us in God's providence, by order, not of those authorities, but by order of Jesus Christ himself, who is our King and our Lord. That's where we are. Therefore, three things, and I'll make these brief. And I'll put them this way. Be unimpressed, be polite, and be practical. Be unimpressed, be polite, and be practical. First thing is be unimpressed. Be aware of, but unimpressed by, earthly authority. We should be basically the least excited people in the world when it comes to political discussions. The least excited. We don't ignore them, right? We don't say that they're not important at all, but we recognize they're not of first importance, and that they do not ultimately rule and dictate how the world is going to turn out. Now, that includes, by the way, our own authority. We are not to be impressed by our own authority, whether that's authority in a church or authority in society or an authority in a business or authority in the family or whatever. We are not to be too impressed with ourselves. And when you are placed in a position of authority, I think maybe making things boring is not a bad goal. You do not want to be the most exciting head of the DMV ever, right? For the sake of everybody who has to use the DMV, please be boring, okay? Be boringly good, but be boring. We are to be aware of but unimpressed by earthly authority, whether it's ourselves or anybody else who's in a position of power. And the debates that go on, we have to recognize that they are of second or third importance. Guys, we don't know, but this December or January may see the overturn of Roe versus Wade. Some of us have been waiting our entire lives for this, aware since we were little that this was a thing, that it was evil, and that it meant the murder of unborn children, and praying and working for the overturn of this. And you know what? The day after it gets overturned, we still have an enormous amount of work to do in the world, because it won't fix everything. It will be a good move in the right direction. We will praise God. Maybe we should have a Thanksgiving service if that happens. I actually think that would be appropriate. We will praise God if that happens, but we will not think that we're done. Not by a long stretch. So be aware, but be unimpressed by earthly authority and unexcited by politics. Second, be boringly polite. Be boringly polite. Be completely ready when you have crossed a line like Paul did, when he realized, like, oh, I shouldn't have spoken to that guy that way. Not because it wasn't true, because it was totally true. Not because it wasn't speaking truth to power. Speaking truth to power is fun. But because I just shouldn't, as a servant of Jesus Christ, speak that way to anybody who's been placed in a position of earthly authority over me. It's really fun to rail against authority of all kinds, especially when you have stinky people in positions of political authority. It's super fun to rail against them. We are to be boringly polite. We are to retract things when we've crossed a line. Better yet, don't cross the line in the first place. We are to be polite even in the face of abuse by those in authority, which is what Paul is doing here. But then thirdly, be practical in using your earthly situation for the glory and the kingdom of Christ. Now, among other things, that means know the law, right? Again, be aware of. Don't be impressed or excited, but be aware of the law. And don't be hesitant to use your legal rights for the sake of the glory of God. And that can include getting you out of jail, as Paul used his rights a few times, right? Paul understands what he can and cannot be done to him as a Roman citizen. He understands the room. He understands the debates that are going on. And while he's not particularly interested in those debates for their own sake, he's past that as a follower of Jesus Christ. He is totally willing to roll that little hand grenade into the room and watch it blow up if that will serve the purposes of the kingdom, which I think, reasonably speaking, getting Paul out of there will serve the purposes of the kingdom. We too should be very practical and pragmatic and be ready to use whatever privileges and rights we have for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let me just close with one more thing. Bring it back to Christ. We're to be aware but unimpressed by earthly authority. We're to be boringly polite. to earthly authority. We're to be practical in using our earthly relationships, earthly situations for the glory of Christ, because Christ is worthy. The earthly authorities that we deal with can be very, very impressive. Now, those can be a person, right? You see, I know that the queen is a very old, little old lady. She's done a great job as queen. The Queen of England, one of the best queens of England they ever had. Didn't do anything atrocious or stupid the whole time. She's done a great job. Very impressive woman. You know what impressed me a few years ago was watching the opening ceremonies for the Beijing Olympics. And the nation of China hired one of the greatest filmmakers alive to choreograph this unbelievably large set of opening ceremonies. And their goal was to impress the world, and they did. As great as that is nothing to the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy. The earthly authorities, China, England, the United States, whoever, they're not worthy of our awe. They're not worthy. They're worthy of our respect because Christ tells us to respect them. They're not worthy of our fear, not ultimately, but Christ is. Christ is worthy. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. I was thinking about this as I was thinking about the moral authority of the nations being taken away, that they're shown up to be, the governments of the earth, at least on a bad day, are shown up to be perfectly willing to do wickedness in order to further their own ends. And the cross is a public display of that. Well, think about Christ in that context. What is the moral authority of Christ to judge? The nation's authority to judge has been taken away from them and then given back for a short time by Christ. But what is Christ's authority? What is that based on? Did he murder? He's so far from murdered that he laid down his life for the sake of people who hated him. Did he commit adultery? I understand that's a bit of a thing in the political world. He's so far from committed adultery that when he ate with prostitutes, they came away cleansed and forgiven. Did he envy or covet? He had no place to lay his head by his own choice, the one to whom kings of the earth gave gold and frankincense and myrrh, who had authority over all things, who owned everything because he made everything, yet gave up the exercise of that dominion for a time for the sake of others. Did he keep the Sabbath? I've been meditating on this a little bit, doing some writing on it. And I've been thinking about the idea that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And for a long time, I interpreted it the way I think most people do, which is Lord of the Sabbath means he has total authority over the Sabbath. I invented it. I use it the way I want to. I interpret the Sabbath with authority. That's all true. I think it means more than that, though. Because the Lord of the Sabbath means that Jesus embodies the Sabbath. That the promises that are contained in the Old Testament, where you had every 7 years, every debt is to be released. All the slaves are to be released from their slavery. Every 50 years, the land is supposed to return to whatever family had it when they came out of Egypt and they were given it during the time of the conquest. A reset, a distributing to those who are in dire need of the basic things of life. Mercy to people who don't deserve it. Rest for those who are weary. Freedom for those who are enslaved. That's what it means that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is what he says at the outset of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is the embodiment of God's law. He speaks and he rules with a perfect authority. Our task is to obey. Our task is to apply. Our task is to be patient with those who don't understand his will. And our task at the end of the day is not to build the kingdom. We use that language, and I think that's okay. But that's not technically what we do. What we do is embodied back in Acts chapter 23. I just want to point out this verse because I haven't said much about it. In Acts chapter 23, at the very end of our passage, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have borne witness, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." We are not revolutionaries. We are not worried about taking over anything because our kingdom is not established in that way. Our kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, and he has already established it by his finished work. Our work in the world, whether it's in obedience or respectful disobedience, which happens sometimes too, our work in the world is not making anything, but simply testifying to what Christ has already done. Let's pray. Lord, we have a hard time walking as we should, conducting ourselves as we should in the world. Few or none of us, certainly not I, can claim that we have walked always with a good conscience before God up until this day. And yet we praise you as the one who both judges righteously and who forgives sin. And we pray to you, Lord, that you would give us the grace to conduct ourselves well in a way that brings glory to your name, that testifies to the facts concerning Christ in the world in which we live in. We pray, Father, that you would please be merciful to us. We pray that you would help us to be patient. Help us to be aware but unimpressed. Help us to be boringly polite. Help us to be steadfast and never cross a line into giving the world what they want for its own sake, but always, Lord, setting our obedience to Jesus Christ first. We thank you for our brother Paul, and both the manner of his conduct up until that day and his manner of conduct at that meeting. And we pray that you would give us the same presence of mind, that your spirit would be at work in us when we are in moments of tension and difficulty, that we would see what you are calling us to do, and we would say what you are calling us to say. Lord, let us witness to Christ in our place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask you to turn now in your psalm books to Psalm 119, selection N. Psalm 119, N. Psalm 119 is, throughout it, certainly in this selection, a celebration of God expressing his will and his righteousness through his law. And here in this passage in Acts, we see Paul well aware of the law of God, bringing it to bear on his situation, but doing so not just as a Pharisee, which would be easy to do, but doing so as a Christian. So as we sing and as we praise God for his law, we praise God for his law as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's stand to do that. Psalm 119. Please remember, like I am, your masks. Psalm 119, selection N.
Instruct me. accept. Your testimonies thrill my heart. This last inheritance is mine. I turn my heart now to your law, to keep it till the end of time.
Amen. You may be seated. We turn now to celebrate together. Oh, briefly, I want to remind you, before we turn to celebrate the sacrament, I want to remind you that we are still giving using tithe boxes. You can find those on the back. There's a box, brown wooden box, that's for tithes and offerings, and we also have one set aside for next week's free will offering. That's a blue box in the back. You can also give online. With that out of the way, now we turn to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I want to remind you that the sacrament is a holy privilege for Christians who have been baptized and are part of a church where they're known and have accountability. And so if you're not, those things don't describe you, we encourage you to wait until they do describe you before taking part. Furthermore, we ask that if you're a guest or a visitor with us, you take time to speak with one of our elders before worship so that we know who you are. And this is just our way of helping people eat and drink to their blessing and not to their harm. And there's very serious warnings given in Scripture about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. We don't want those things for you. I remind you, all Christians who are about to take part, that this is a meal for those who are forgiving when they've been wronged and are repenting before God and other people when they have sinned. So if you are withholding forgiveness from somebody who's wronged you, or on the other hand, if you're cherishing sin and you know it, and you've not dealt with it, you've not repented to God, and you've not dealt with it with another person, wait until those things are dealt with, and then come and eat and drink. Again, this is joyful business, but it is serious business. Now, with those things spoken, we eat and drink on a weekly basis, or just about a weekly basis, with the risen Jesus Christ. And he says, do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me, because he's always calling us to remember who we are in Christ and to be strengthened in who we are in Christ. And so we eat and drink this meal over and over again by the Spirit, eating the flesh of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ as we eat and drink this bread and wine. And this is something that's easy to get used to. It's easy to take for granted. But this is something that is new every week, and it's new every time we do it. Jesus Christ is renewing his bond with us. And there may be weeks where you come away just feeling glowing with a sense of God's presence. And there may be plenty more weeks where you come away going, well, okay, we had church. That was good. It doesn't matter. God is using the sacrament just as he uses the word and the other means of grace to change us, to shape us, to strengthen us, to bless us. And so as we go into his presence, we go into his presence with prayer and with humility and also with confidence. Jesus Christ invites his disciples to eat a meal of fellowship with him. This is for you if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with discouragement or confusion, if you're struggling with fear. This is a meal with Christ and with one another, given in order to strengthen us in the grace of God. It's a renewal of God's gracious covenant with his people, and it's a visible sign of God's promise that those who trust in Christ have become the children of God and are welcome and beloved in his presence. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and a cup and gave thanks for them, as I give thanks now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you that we have seldom gone without, that you pour out your blessings on us. You answer our prayer that you would give us this day our daily bread. But we thank you so much more for not leaving us in the darkness of our sin, for not leaving us at the mercy of rulers and authorities who pretend to be great, who pretend to be just, but are often just as venal and wicked as the people they rule over. We thank you that you did not leave that world that had made itself that way in that condition, but you came to us, that you suffered under the law, that you suffered with us and for us, that you won for us life and every blessing. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that one day we will eat this meal new with you in the kingdom. Until that day, Lord, we pray that we would cling always to the life of heaven, even as we live in the world. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we would have what it takes to live well, to conduct ourselves well before you and among men. We pray that you would please give us patience with those in authority over us. Help us to be respectful. Help us to be, in fact, the very best citizens of this world, for we are citizens of the next. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to conduct ourselves as you call us to in this world, and in hope and in confidence of the world to come. To that end, Lord, strengthen us for new obedience. Forgive us our sins. Give us all that we need. Give us the encouragement that we desire. Convict us where we have turned away from you. Let us feel your presence, and let us walk in your ways. In Jesus Christ we pray, and in Jesus Christ's name we give you thanks for what we're about to receive. Amen. After he had given thanks, Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Elder David Robeson and I will release each row. Please take bread and wine and then be seated around the outside. Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you." In the same way, at the end of the meal, Jesus took a cup, and having given thanks for it, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. Our final psalm this morning will be Psalm 130, Selection A. Please turn there in your psalm books with me. Psalm 130, Selection A. Again, I think of this psalm in connection with Paul in custody. Lord, from the depths to you I cried, my Lord, give ear to me. And he cries out, you know, I'm being attacked. I'm being treated as if I were in sin. But Lord, you know me. And if you would mark iniquity, if you would pay attention to my sins, who could stand before you? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And then he ends it with something that was always on Paul's mind, even as he was being persecuted by his fellow Israelites. O Israel, hope in the Lord. The Lord saves graciously, and Israel he shall redeem from all iniquity. That was Paul's desire for his people. And it's our desire, even as we sometimes tangle with earthly authorities that are not what God would want them to be, it's our desire that our witness would lead to the salvation of our people, as well as Israel, throughout the world. Let's stand to sing Psalm 130, Selection A, and remain standing afterwards for the benediction.
Bum, 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 bum.
Lord, from the depths to you I cry, my Lord, give ear to me. Oh, hear my voice and listen to my supplicating plea, my supplicating plea. Lord, who could stand if you, my Lord, marked each iniquity? But you are one who pardons sin, that you may reverence thee, that you may reverence thee. I wave my soul awaits the Lord, my hope is in his word. Yes, roar then, watchman, wait for dawn, my soul saves graciously, and Israel he shall redeem from all iniquity, from all iniquity.
People of God, go with his blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated just for one or two announcements. The big one I have is that it's looking good for us as far as Sunday school teachers. I think we have a volunteer for every age group, but I think we need one more. Megan has kindly volunteered to do the pre-K group. And I think it would be good to have two people on that group, because they're going to be a handful, and we have a winner right here. Joan, did you just volunteer yourself or somebody else? Oh, okay, great. I mean, you could do that too, but you usually have to check with the person. Awesome. Are there other now? Oh, I want to say thank you very much to everybody who planned and also participated in the White Elephant Party. We had a great time. Yeah. Much junk was given away, many beautiful things as well, and I see a hand from Lydia, go ahead.
Yeah, Thirsty Thursday is going to be this Thursday at 6:30 at our house right across the street, and we're going to read through the book of Daniel. They bought a lot of interesting cheeses, the book of Daniel, and the fellowship meal is also going to be this next Sunday, the 19th, right after church.
Thank you. And that reminds me, we have our first free will offering in a long time coming up this next Lord's Day as well, which is going to be to support Fostering Hope. So please, you could see an email about that about a week ago, and that's a good place to get information. Thirsty Thursday, I think we're going to cancel Wednesday night prayer meeting so that more people can make it to Thirsty Thursday this week. You said fellowship meal and Fostering Hope free will offering coming up. Anything else? Joan. Oh, thank you.
The Mexico ornaments are here, so
Bags of Hope. Get them from Joan or Kelly, or just mostly Joan. All right. Thank you. You are dismissed.